Father, we want to thank you for the time that we can spend here now in your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would touch our hearts, that we would be drawn to you. Father, as we look at what is a difficult message, a hard message to hear, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear it and apply it, that we might truly have our lives right before you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I hope that as you come into church on a weekly basis, that you come with a heart that is desiring to have everything right between you and God. It is possible to come to church and kind of play games, to come to church like everything is okay, and to lack sincerity in your relationship with Christ. And I hope that there is a desire to have a sincerity with Jesus Christ on every level. The kind of message that we are covering today is one of those kind of messages that I will guarantee you, and I will point it out to you when it takes place, there will be a time when all noises will stop in this room. There will be no rustling. There will not even be any coughing. There will be no one making a noise because everyone is afraid that someone might think something is up in their life. So they're just, go ahead and finish. And that's how it will be. It is one of those messages that is uncomfortable, but I believe is necessary. And that's why we take time to cover passages like this. And I don't think that God would have put him in his word, put these passages in his word if they were not necessary. Now, the title of our message today is The Problem with Immorality. And we're not talking about the problem of immorality in our society. We could talk about that. We could talk about the effect that immorality has had on families, the effect that immorality has had on children, the effect that immorality has had on the sexual or sexuality of our community in general. I read here just recently of a study that a major university did in which they took women from a committed monogamous relationship. It's interesting, in the study they didn't use the word married. But they took women from a committed monogamous relationship, and then they took women who were single and sexually active on a lot of different levels, and they asked them questions about their sex life, and they found that the women who were in a committed monogamous relationship were much more satisfied in their sexual lives than the women who were not. Well, that shouldn't surprise us. It's the way that God designed it. And if the designer designed something that way, that's the best way for whatever it is to be used. And God has created sex. God is the one who created sex, and he created it to be something that would bring a man and a woman together in a point of intimacy, in a monogamous, committed, married relationship. I'll bring the M word into that, see, where the university wouldn't dare do it. I don't want to talk about the married people, just committed and monogamous. Well, God designed for it to be committed, monogamous, and married. And when we do, there is a real fulfillment and satisfaction. It's interesting that in our society, in history, you may be able to go back and find a couple other societies that are as obsessed about sex as our society is, but our society is certainly obsessed about it. It's everywhere. They use it to sell products. They use it in their jokes. They use it in their sitcoms. They constantly go for that cheap sexual joke because they know that it's a way that they can get the laughs. And so they go for it. And our society is obsessed with it. But never in history, and listen to this, because I think it's rather telling. Never in history has there been as much sexual dysfunction as there is in our society today. Rarely has there been a society as obsessed, and never has there been a society that has as much sexual dysfunction. You would think with the freedom and more information and the internet and cable TV that it would lead to less sexual dysfunction if indeed that kind of freedom was what would really satisfy and fulfill people, but it doesn't. But that's not what Paul's talking about in our text. There are other texts that we could go to that would talk about the problem of immorality in our society and how coming to Christ and living pure before him is the real only way to be fulfilled sexually. We could talk about that, but that's not our text. The text doesn't talk about the problem of sexual immorality in our society. It talks about the problem of sexual immorality within the church. Something that, well, it's kind of embarrassing, should never be talked about. Something that we shouldn't have to talk about. We shouldn't have to talk about sexual immorality within the church, but we need to because there is sexual immorality within the church. And the Lord's going to be speaking very specifically to some people who are here. And I believe that God's going to be speaking to us as a fellowship on how we deal with someone who's involved in sexual immorality. And the sexual immorality that we find here is not even named among the brethren, Paul, I mean, among the people in, you know, society. We have something that is very similar to that in our day. And I think that we need to start off talking about it. I prayed about whether or not I should bring this up, and I think that I need to. I believe it's necessary. There is, of course, in the news over the last 6-8 months, there's been this, maybe even a little over a year now, these priests who have been caught and being sued, and the Catholic Church in general that is being sued for the molestations that are taking place from priests to boys. And when you think about that, of course it should never be. And just as Paul says, there's this that's not even mentioned among the Gentiles, it's not even mentioned among the heathens, and here you have these men who are pretending to be godly, pretending to care, and actually praying and being a predator in these positions. And first of all, I believe that God will judge these men severely. Men who pretend to care, pretend to be in these positions because they are called by God and they are only there to prey upon those who are young. In fact, the Bible says this, Jesus speaking, "It would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and to be cast into the sea than to hurt one of these little ones." The little ones meaning children who are vulnerable and young believers who are vulnerable. It doesn't say that that's what's going to happen to you if you molest a child. It says it would be better for you if a millstone were tied around your neck and you would be cast into the sea than for you to molest a child. It would be better for your life to end violently right now than for you to molest a child for you. That's what that passage is saying. That I believe that unless there is repentance and a turning from these sins in these men's lives who have committed such things, that God will reserve a hot place in hell for them. But as bad as that is, I think there's something worse. And that is the leadership in an organization that would cover over a man's sin, move him from place to place so that he can molest more children. And I believe that that person that did not remove them, but allowed them to stay in that position. And it doesn't matter to me at this point whether it's a religious organization or some other organization, but any organization that would hide that sin and allow that man to go from place to place to place and molest more children, I believe that God will hold that individual responsible. And it is something that has taken place in our day that is vile. And I know that there may be some who would get upset, but you know what? I hope not. I hope that even if you have been brought up in this system and you've been brought up in it and you are committed in some way to it, that you would understand and see the evilness in what has been done in this particular case, that you would clearly be able to see it. Now, having said that and getting that out of the way early, which I did on purpose, let's turn to our text and let's look at the problem that the church had here in Corinth. It says in verse 1, and Paul seems kind of shocked here. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." Paul's kind of surprised. That's why he uses the word actually. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. It says, "and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." So it is incest. Now, some say, well, this wasn't his mother, it was a stepmother, whatever. It is not even named among the Gentiles that a man would sleep with his stepmother or that a man would take his dad's wife as his own wife. And they were proud about it. The man was in their church and they were kind of like, look at us, how liberal we are. We are so excited that we can have this person who's in our midst. And they were puffed up over having that person there. Look at verse 2. "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." In verse 2, Paul says what you need to do with this individual who is in sexual sin, who is caught up in sexual immorality, is to remove them from the church. You remove someone who is in sexual sin, who does not repent. Now, let me say this at this point. Jesus never rejected a person because of sexual sin. Remember the woman caught in the act of adultery? Caught in the very act of adultery. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, I don't condemn you. Go your way and sin no more." Or how about the woman who cried at Jesus' feet and wiped her tears off with her hair? That Jesus accepted her and even talked about a greater love, because the person who is forgiven a lot loves more, and talked about that greater love. However, because Jesus did not reject someone because of sexual sin, that does not mean that Jesus will tolerate sexual immorality in the life of people who call themselves believers. Or he will accept sexual immorality in those who have committed themselves to Christ. He expects you to turn from your sin, to confess it, and to repent. And there are some here today that need to do that. And if that will not be done by an individual, and it comes to the attention of the church, then it is necessary to remove them from our presence. And that might seem harsh to some. It might seem difficult to some that we would do that, but we have done it. And over the course of almost 18 years now that we have been a fellowship, we have removed many people from the church. I remember one guy who was involved in sexual sin who said to me, "You can't remove me from the church." To which I responded, "Well, just watch and see." Because we have the authority, not only by the Bible, and not only does the Bible give us the authority to do it, but we have the authority legally to take those steps as well. And even if we didn't have the authority legally to say to someone, "You can no longer come to the church," you would have to do it because the Bible says to do it. And the Bible is our ultimate authority. Now, Paul's going to go on to give two reasons why it is necessary to remove a person in sexual sin from the body. He goes on to say in verse 3, "For I indeed am absent in the body, but present in the spirit. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed." Now, when Paul says, "I've judged him," Paul means that I've weighed the evidence. And this man is involved in sin. And I've judged what needs to be done with this man. He says in verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," and that is his authority. He doesn't say, "I am an apostle, so listen to me." He doesn't say, "I am the founding pastor of this church, so you guys listen to me." He said, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," which is the ultimate and the highest authority, "in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Deliver such a one to Satan. What does that mean? It means to remove them from the church. See, I don't think that you and I realize the power, the authority, the blessings that we have in the fellowship. How much it really means to be a part of a fellowship where you stand shoulder to shoulder and do the work of the gospel with others. That there is a covering, we could call it a spiritual umbrella, that protects our lives and the lives of our family to be involved as a part of a true fellowship before the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you are saying to an individual is, "You are no longer under the covering of this fellowship, and now you are on your own. And we deliver you up to the enemy for the destruction of the flesh, that your soul might be saved." Don't miss that. The purpose for removing someone from the church is that they would come back to him. Now, at this point, you know, I've said earlier that we've done this several occasions where we've removed someone because of sin from the church, sometimes because of affairs, sometimes because of other sins. One time there was even an affair between two people, and some of them have been restored back in the fellowship. Because once someone repents from it, we bring them back into the fellowship. And I realize that you might even be here today praying that I don't use examples. That people might easily be able to know it's you that I'm talking about. You're kind of going, "Oh yeah, I understand exactly what you're talking about." But there's a phenomenon that happens that I want to talk to you about. We go to someone who is in sexual sin and we encourage them to stop it. We move from encouraging them to stop it to pleading with them. We plead with them, please, turn from your sin. Stop this. Stop this affair. Stop the sin that you're in. And then we remove them. And they go into the church, and because they're unwilling to change, they talk to people, I've been kicked out. It was unfair. I should have never have been kicked out. We've even had people tell people that they had repented from their sin and we still kicked them out when that was not the case. They were just lying about it. And you, well-meaning, because you are loving, because you care for people, you give an ear to them. You say, oh man, they did that to you? That big bad church? That horrible Robert Furrow, that he would do that to you? And you kind of... You try to support them. You know, where the church has rejected them and pushed them out and delivered them to the enemy, you want to buffer that, so you try to come around them and support them. And listen very carefully. By doing that, you undermine the very work that the Spirit is trying to do in their lives to bring them back to Christ. By doing that, you stop what God is wanting to do in bringing them back. And what you ought to do instead is say, I am part of this fellowship, and as part of this fellowship and you being removed from here, I cannot fellowship with you. You ought to stop the fellowship from the individual when they have been removed from the church. And I understand how hard it is. It is difficult to remove them. But if you don't remove them, then they'll remain in their sin. And it says that they might be saved. Well, the chances that they'll come to Christ out of that, if they continue on in the sin, well, it's negligent compared to if you do what needs to be done. Now, he gives the second reason why you need to remove somebody from the fellowship. He says, deliver such a one to Satan, verse 5, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, here's the picture. Yeast, just a little bit put into bread, causes the bread to rise. Now, what you might not know about yeast is that it promotes a rotting of the bread. That unless your bread begins to rot, it's not going to be fluffy. Now, think about that when you're eating lunch after this and you're biting into that nice piece of, you know, sourdough bread or whatever it is. It's, you know, a little rotten. And that's why, yeah, otherwise it would be flat. I had dinner after our message last night, and I was eating my bread thinking, rotting bread, it's nice and fluffy, tastes pretty good. But that's the whole idea. We were in San Francisco, me and my wife, a few months ago, and they have the San Francisco Sourdough Company that talks about the starter dough that they use that has gone back from generation to generation, and that is why their bread is so good. And they take a little bit of the starter and they work it into the bread that they've got, and it rises and it permeates the rest of it, and then they take a little bit of that and put it aside for a starter for the next day's bread, and that it permeates. That's sin. If somehow I were to say, well, I know that you're in sexual immorality, but it's okay. I'm glad you're here within the fellowship. It's good to have you here. I'd rather have you here than out there in the world, and let's go ahead and just keep you here. Then it would permeate this fellowship. This fellowship would become ineffective in a couple of different ways. Number one, other people would enter into sin. They would see the toleration and go, it's okay. It's all right for us to go to church and to have this sexual sin in our lives. It's okay. Number two, spiritually, God would take his hand off of this fellowship. God would no longer empower us to be effective. And I want us to be the most effective church that we can be. I don't want us to be a dead church with the semblance of serving God. I want the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to be making a difference. And that will not take place if we are tolerant towards sin. When I was a teenager, I went to a church for about a year and a half. And I found out near the time that I was there near the end that two people who were leading worship, two people in the worship group, including the worship leader, had been involved in an affair. The leadership in the church knew it and allowed it because they were the only ones who could lead worship. There was no one else talented enough to be able to lead the body in worship, and this particular group was so talented that they did not want to remove them because then people might leave the church. Can I speak passionately for just a moment? How stupid can you be? that you would allow sin to continue for the sake of good worship. It would be better to remove them and put somebody who can't sing like me up in front of people, and people would flinch and they would, oh, that's horrible, that's really bad. The worship really stinks, they might say, but the power of God would be there. And you would soon learn that it's not about good music. It's not even about good preaching. It's about the power of the Spirit of God that somehow touches people's lives. You've all been there when the message doesn't speak to you at all, but God somehow uses something. Maybe it's something, you know, the guy giving announcement says. Maybe it's something in the end of a worship song or something said in passing that suddenly strikes you and God reaches out and touches you. And it's not about good worship and it's not about good preaching, but it's about the power of the Spirit of God. And if we tolerate sin within our fellowship, we will become ineffective. We will be a leavened lump, as it were. We may be dough and we may be bread, but we would be a leavened lump. And in the kingdom of God, a leavened lump is worth nothing. Paul goes on to say, therefore, purge out the old leaven. The word purge, it's kind of a violent word. It means do whatever you have to do to get rid of the sin. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. That's what God wants us to be, a new lump. He wants each one of you to be a new lump. Here's where I'll look for some application. A bunch of lumps sitting out there today. Myself, a fellow lump, okay? Is there leaven in your lump? Or have you made things right with God to remove those things from your life? For understand this, just as a church is ineffective when they are tolerant towards sin, when they allow people who are in sin to remain, and it becomes ineffective spiritually, it becomes ineffective too because the church gets in more and more involved in sin, but it becomes ineffective spiritually. So your life, when you don't repent and turn from your sin, it becomes ineffective for the kingdom of God. And I would pray that there would not be one ineffective individual here, that there wouldn't be one person who would be a leavened lump, but that we would be unleavened. That we would say to the Lord, I give you my life, Father. I'm sorry for my sin. Will you forgive me? And help me to walk in purity with you. I'm not saying that there won't be struggles. I'm not saying that you might not have struggles and that you wouldn't turn from it today and maybe fall back into some sin that would leaven the lump tomorrow and need you to repent from it tomorrow. But what God requires of you is that you would repent today, turn from your sin, and walk with him as an unleavened lump. It goes on to say in verse 7, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. You who have come to Christ and your sins are forgiven, you really are unleavened. Not because you're perfect. I would dare to say that there's not an individual in here who has never had a sexual difficulty or struggle in their lives. I would dare to say that every one of us, even after we have come to Christ, has had some kind of a struggle, some kind of an impure thought that we needed Jesus Christ to forgive us for. And Jesus can forgive every sin. The only sin that he will not forgive is the sin that you will not confess, is the sin that you will not repent from and turn to Jesus Christ through. Now here he goes on in verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in this epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now there's going to be a qualifier here in the next couple of verses, but let's just take that verse for a minute. Paul says, do not keep company with sexually immoral people. You are not supposed to fellowship with those who are sexually immoral. So that when someone is removed from the church because of sexual immorality within their lives, and then you go to them and say, oh, poor thing, let me be there for you because the church isn't there for you, you are breaking a direct command in the scriptures. Now, here's the qualifier. He says in verse 10, yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world, or the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. He says, There's so much sin out there that you can't live in this world and not be around people who are in the world. He's saying this, that it's not this. See, and you might say, well, if I can't keep company with sexually immoral people, well, there goes my family. There goes people I work with. There goes, you know, all of a sudden everybody would be excluded. But Paul says, I'm not talking about the ungodly. I'm not talking about those who are out there in the world. You fellowship with them. You keep company with them. You eat with them because you're trying to win them over to Christ. This last week on Sunday night, I had the opportunity to share with a guy who wasn't a Christian. And you know what? It was awesome. Just when the message opens up, somebody asked me when I was sharing to him that I got to share, they said, you know, do you ever get scared? Because, you know, all of us do when we're going to witness to somebody. Okay, I'm going to witness to him. Our heart starts to beat, you know, our palms start to sweat, our mouth gets dry. And can we talk to you about Jesus? You know, and it becomes something that maybe is a little bit difficult for us to do, but not when the door swung open. See, I'm talking to this guy and all of a sudden he asked me, so what makes you think you're right? What makes you think over Buddhism or Hinduism or Mormonism that you've got the right way? To which my response was, how much time do you got? All of a sudden, and see, as I began to talk to him about the scientific accuracy, the historical accuracy, the geographical accuracy of the Bible, and the prophetic accuracy of the Bible, and I'm telling him about Israel and how God made them a nation again and how God called them in again, and I'm using Old Testament passages to show him, he got goosebumps at one point and said, you got to stop, I'm getting goosebumps all the time. And the power of God, and I was so excited. You know, I love coming and sharing with you guys. And the power of God that's evident here. But man, when you're sharing one-on-one, and the power of God shows up, and you know that God just has that one individual that he's speaking to, it's exciting. I believe that God wants you to do that. And if you don't share with those who are immoral, nobody to share with out in the world. I don't know. I'm going to find somebody to share with. But he says, I didn't tell you people who are in the world, but look at verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. You don't even sit down and have a meal with the person. Folks, it's hard when you have to do this. It is difficult when you say to someone, I can't eat with you. It's difficult when you say to someone, I would love to, and we've had some great fellowship before, but I can't do it because of your sin. But you may very well say to them, but if you repent, turn from your sin, let's pray together now, repent now. I'd love to sit down with you and eat. Afterwards, we'll go talk to one of the pastors of the church. We'll get you restored back into the fellowship if you would repent. But folks, listen, I know I talked about this already, but I want to emphasize this point once again. By you saying to someone, I know you've been kicked out of the church, but I'm going to eat with you anyway, I'm going to fellowship with you anyway, you are undermining the work that God wants to do in that individual's life. And even though it looks like it would be the compassionate thing to do, it is the last thing that needs to be done in the life of that individual. They need to feel the full brunt, the full weight of whatever it is that God has for them that they might be able to turn and repent and not to even eat with that person. Had a friend of mine, he was young, a young man, that God really, I think, had a great potential in his life. And he decided that he wanted to leave the Lord to go and, you know, pursue a relationship with a woman. He entered into a sexual relationship with her and he talked to me, called me up one day, wanted to have lunch with me. And I said, all right, and I kind of pleaded with him at that lunch, would you stop this? Would you turn from your sin? And he got very uncomfortable as I talked to him about it. And he goes, you know, we used to go out and just talk about all kinds of other things. Can't we just go to lunch and talk about, you know, different things and not have to talk about this? I said, what are we going to talk about? The weather? You're in sexual sin. You've turned your back upon God. And boy, sure is nice weather we're having here today. I have no interest in talking to someone about the weather when their life is being destroyed by the very things that they are involved in. And I had to come to the point where I said, I will no longer eat with you. It is time to break the fellowship. As hard as that is and as difficult as that is. Now he goes on to talk about judging those who are outside of the church. He says in verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside, God judges. In other words, let's not try to make the world live godly. Let's make the church. Let's pursue godliness within the church and let the world do what it's going to do. And as they come to Christ, we'll see it. He says, therefore, and this is the last verse, put away from yourself the evil person. That's Paul's point. Put him away. Get rid of him. Now, what's great is that this person comes back to God. This very person goes out into the world. He's delivered over to Satan. He realizes what he does. He repents. He turns from it. Then he wants to go back to the church. But the church at Corinth is all messed up. And so you know what they do? First of all, they're all proud to have him there. Yeah, we got a guy in incest. He's hanging out in our fellowship. You know, Paul writes him and rebukes him for that. And then after he repents, they tell him, no, you can't come back. And Paul writes him and says, let him back in. He has to write in a second letter and say, I wrote to you this guy to remove him. Now let him back in, lest it become too much for him. And so they had to open up and they had to let him back in. And that is the desired result. That they would repent and come back to Christ. And that there would be a real power within the church. Now, in closing, just as I believe that the church becomes ineffective if it tolerates sin, I believe that you become ineffective as a believer if you tolerate sin in your life. I'm not talking about struggling. I'm not talking about giving into a sin and then repenting from it. I'm talking about the toleration of sin. When God speaks to you today and says, stop flirting with that girl at work, and you say, no, I'm not going to do it. When God says, get rid of the internet because you're going to these sites, and you say, I ain't going to do it. When he says, get rid of cable TV because of the things that you're watching or the certain stations on cable TV, and you're not going to do it, you're tolerating sin. Listen, the presence of God, the power of God will leave your life if you tolerate sin. Just like a church that would tolerate a sinful individual and allow them to be there, so if you tolerate sin in your life, the presence and the power of God leaves. It's not that God isn't so gracious and so forgiving, and because he is. That if you have blown it, you go to him and say, Lord, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And will you help me to work this out of my life? Will you sanctify me and bring me to that place of character and purity? Because God will do that. But you have to make the decision to say to him today, Lord, I commit my life to you. And while we pray in closing, I want to give you an opportunity to make your life right with him now. Because if you make your life right with him, then we won't ever have to remove you. We won't ever have to come to this. And wouldn't that be great if never again there was a person that got involved in sexual sin or some severe sin that we had to go to them and remove them? Wouldn't it be awesome if we removed the very last person from the church because there was just no one to remove? I think that would be great, believe me. I think that would be awesome. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we realize that you died upon the cross for our sins. And that there's not one of us here that hasn't had some kind of an impure thought or an impure action. And yet you have forgiven us that we might be an unleavened lump. Father, as we come to the end of this message, which is kind of a hard message to hear, we pray that you would forgive us of our sins. Lord, we pray that you would help us to turn and repent. And we do repent and turn from our sin. That we might live for you with effectiveness. That we might fellowship with you and find the richness that comes in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, that this fellowship might be a fellowship that is used by you in a supernatural way to touch and bring people to Christ as we desire purity in our personal lives and purity in our fellowship. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.